return this morning yet again to the prophecy of Isaiah on chapter 9 and verse 6. This three prophetic verse that has been before us on Sabbath mornings for the last number of weeks. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This title of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Mighty God, that is our concern this morning. This verse must have been very difficult to interpret or expound before Messiah came. And to us, a child is born. Very common occurrence. But that was not all. Unto us a son was given. Yes, he came after his human nature, did our Savior, as a child into this world. He could be held in the hands of a woman. He was dependent, as any creature of God is in the human race when first born, dependent entirely upon others. And yet that infant was at the same time a son given, or the son given, for God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. And then we were looking at some of his titles. Wonderful to the Christian believer, Christ is wonderful. He's the fairest of 10,000. There's none other like him. And Counselor. As sinners, we need a mediator with God. And even as redeemed sinners, regenerated and renewed by the Holy Ghost, how we need counseling. We need help and guidance and fellowship and friendship. And Christ is the counselor of every believer. And you can take away the comma, if you like, and call him Wonderful Counselor. I prefer to leave the comma in. He is wonderful to the Christian believer. When the Christian looks towards God, then he has Christ as his mediating counselor. But that doesn't yet fill out the picture of who and what Christ is. He is more, says Isaiah. This one who is a child and who is a son given, he is the Mighty God. And if you take the Hebrew that underlies our authorized version translation, it would be literally this: he is the strong God. He is the God of power. El. I want us to look today at Jesus our Savior as the Mighty God. I want you to pause and ask yourself this question. Do you really believe? Do you really rest in? Do you really rejoice in the fact that your Savior is God? I hope you do, because you have every reason to believe that he is God. And as you believe in God, in him as God, you have every right to rest in him as such. If God became incarnate and went to the cross, my friend, it was to reconcile you to himself. And if he has done that, you have every right to rejoice in him, because he did it in his love for sinners like you.
Unlike me too. Last Monday evening, I went home from a meeting at which I was speaking, and I saw most of a television program that was being screened that evening under the title, Who Was Jesus? Now this particular documentary film was just the latest in a whole series that we've been kind of bombarded with through the screen over the last 12 or 15 months. Men are taking a singular interest for some reason, and I mean unbelieving, critical men in the Christian gospel and the Christian faith and in the one who is at the center of the faith. And while all these films and the movement that produces them, while these things have many sad aspects, perhaps on the other hand they have some beneficial aspects as well, and we shouldn't altogether deplore them, although there is much in them, sadly, to deplore. This particular film last Monday evening was produced by one of the contributors to our little book that was published last summer, the end of July, and it caused a little stir for a little while. It was entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. It consisted of a series of articles written by men who call themselves biblical scholars, written over against the teaching of the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son, the eternal divine Son of God, incarnate in human nature. Now, one wouldn't expect too much of a film when the script was written and the investigation was done by one of the contributors to such a book. And the fact that he himself was presenting the documentary and the evidence that he was talking about would lead one to expect still less of the film. This particular film interested me. In fact, in some ways it fascinated me for one reason. And that was just this, that this man who was known to be attacking an attacker of the deity of Christ, that this man should shape the whole of his documentary film into proving that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person. That's what he did. The first three quarters of the film showed that this man, and I suppose his contemporary scholars, and when we talk about his contemporary fellows and that kind of scholarship, we're talking about hard, rationalistic, critical, unbelieving scholarship of the Bible. We're talking about nothing else, let's face it. And it fascinated me, as I say, that hard, rationalistic, devastatingly critical, openly unbelieving scholarship should come now to the place where they cannot but say there was such a man as Jesus of Nazareth.
You might say, well, that's not very much, Mr. McMillan. Every Christian believer has believed that for the last 2,000 years, and of course every Christian believer has. They have known. They have known in their own experience what authenticated the gospel records for them. But I say this, my friend, is a big step forward from 20 years ago, from 10 years ago. For the last 100 years or more, this type of scholarship, hard, rationalistic, unbelieving, biblical scholarship, has done all in its power to prove that there was never any such person as Jesus of Nazareth. Ah, my friend, it has failed abysmally to do it. Because with every passing day and every passing week and every passing month and every passing year, irrefutable evidence has been presenting itself as to the reality and the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth as a real historical figure.
What did old man in that program tell us? He told us that Jesus of Nazareth was real. He told us that Jesus of Nazareth lived at the time when our Gospels say he did live. He told us that Jesus of Nazareth began a public ministry when our Gospels say he did. He told us that he gathered a multitude of followers. He told us that he was crucified at Calvary, just as our Gospels tell us he was. Believe me, coming from the seat of unbelieving scholarship, that is a lot. Of course, it's not all. Because there's another side to the story. Something else in that film fascinated me even more. Here was this man bringing forward evidence that under right the historicity of the Gospels as we have them. He was consulting other scholars and other centers of learning who also underwrite the historicity of the Gospels. One of them, I don't know if you saw the film, you saw this man too, one of them was an old Jewish scholar in Jerusalem, and I thought he was far ahead of some of the ones who called themselves Christians. Of course, he said there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. What fascinated me more, even than their acceptance, their reluctant acceptance perhaps of the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, was this: their refusal to go all the way with the gospel narrative. Did you notice it? They're still at the place, sadly, where they will accept what they have to of the gospel and reject what they do not yet have to accept. For when it came to the deity of the man Christ Jesus, when it came to his absolute uniqueness among men, when it came to the sphere, ah yes, of the supernatural, when it came to the miracles, and when it came to the virgin birth, And the resurrection, do you know what this man said? He said, until now we've been objective. From this time on, we no longer are going to be objective. That was his own admission. He was no longer dealing in the realm of objective scholarship. And then he proceeded along lines that denied completely the gospel from which he had taken the authentic historical figure of Jesus. That's fascinating, but it's not surprising. Because let's remember the kind of scholarship we are dealing with. We are dealing with rationalistic, unbelieving scholarship. The sad thing is that it should claim to be Christian scholarship. It is far from it. It is not Christian scholarship. And we have to face the fact that in the universities and the great centers of learning in our land today, real believing biblical scholarship is scarce. It is there. And it is perhaps not as scarce as it was 20 or 40 years ago. But comparatively speaking, the centers of learning, the chairs of biblical and Christian theology, so-called, are still filled by rationalistic, unbelieving men, whose minds, according to the Bible, are darkened, and who live under the veil of unbelief. So it should not surprise us, as Christians, that these films and documentaries fail to do justice to the truth. It should perhaps thrill us that God is slowly forcing that scholarship to accept many things that it has attempted for many years to deny. I believe he'll force them further along the pathway yet. And incidentally, the film kind of closed with by interviewing two men who had contributed to a book which set out the opposite viewpoints of the myth of God incarnate. It was called The Truth of God Incarnate. I saw two of these men interviewed. You perhaps saw them too. One of them, Michael Green, well, he did not too badly. I didn't think he did terribly well, but he did not too badly. He hung around the resurrection and he said, well, if you take away the resurrection, and that's what you're doing, you've really taken away everything. And of course he was following Paul there. But I really thought that a man in his position might have stood out with much stronger argumentation. And then there was another fellow who also contributed to the truth of God incarnate, Brian Heppelwaite. He is teaching in Cambridge, a lecturer, and really, I thought he was pathetic. It was sad to see someone who was supposed to be defending the evangelical orthodox doctrine treated the way he was. He gave me the impression at the end that he was perhaps even more modernistic than the man who was questioning him. I don't know. But he certainly gave a very poor showing. That's when one gets very angry and very frustrated, and you say to yourself, I wish I was there. However, we were spared.
Now, do we really have good cause to believe that Jesus is divine and that he is the Son of God? Well, I believe we do. I believe with Isaiah, who believed 740 years before he was born, that this would be the mighty God.
Of course you believe it too, and we believe that on very good ground.
The church, early in her history, had to formulate what the Gospels taught her about Jesus and Jesus' own view of himself. One of the first Christian doctrines to be really worked out and elaborated from the teaching of the Gospels was the doctrine of the person of Christ. And eventually they came to this, that the only thing that could adequately and fully explain and interpret Jesus of Nazareth, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his claims, the only thing that could adequately account for all that was the doctrine that he was very God, or very God, as well as very man, of very man. He was really God, as well as being really man. And of course, the mainstream church. Christian believers ever since have always believed and confessed that doctrine. And I believe they do it on very adequate and substantial and sound ground. The time has gone so far that we can't go into them all. Let me point to just one or two of them. Now take the teaching of this historical person, Jesus. And just note, for one thing, the moral authority of his teaching. Let's go no further than the Sermon on the Mount. And you see, they all accept the Sermon on the Mount. This is undoubtedly the teaching of this historical Jesus. Now, some of the Christian scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of the sayings of Jesus drawn from various parts of his ministry and strung together by Matthew and, to a lesser extent, by Luke. I don't believe that. I don't think there is any necessity to believe that. I believe the Sermon on the Mount, as we have it in Matthew chapter 5, was one sermon delivered at one time, and that Matthew very carefully safeguards that for us, because he introduces it like this. He introduces it in a way that tells us where the sermon was preached, and when the sermon was preached, and by whom the sermon was preached. And then when he's closing off the Sermon on the Mount, he says, after these sayings, Jesus did this. Now, it's only natural that this teaching was to be often repeated by Jesus. Have you never heard a sermon repeated by one of your favorite ministers? Or do you not find the same teaching emerging in sermon after sermon after sermon, seen from different angles and various viewpoints? If we're going to be true to the faith, that must always happen. It's not surprising, therefore, that you find the Sermon on the Mount repeated in Luke. It's not surprising that Luke should talk about Jesus preaching a sermon on the plain that gathers up much of the teaching of the Beatitudes. It's not surprising that scattered through the Gospel of Luke in various places, you find Jesus repeating this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't require us to go into unbelieving theories that will distort Scripture and destroy Scripture. One sermon, and the people listened to that sermon, and you know what they said? These people were astounded. They were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. And you know why they were amazed? They weren't amazed because of anything new that Jesus was saying. Because what Jesus was doing was expounding the Ten Commandments with which they were already perfectly familiar. What astounded them about the Sermon on the Mount? The moral authority of Jesus. They were amazed when they heard these things, and they said,
"He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. This man teaches with authority." You go through that sermon and you find that moral authority shining through. No wonder they were astounded.
They were used, of course, to authoritative preaching. Of course they were. And they were used to the authority of Old Testament scripture. They looked at the Old Testament and they found the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. They looked out up and they said that God spoke through the prophet. And they listened and they heard the Lord, "I, the Lord your God, say unto you." They were used to the authority of their God speaking to them in Old Testament scriptures. And they were used to very authoritative preaching from the scribes, from the Pharisees. Of course they were. And to say it, I think it's Willie Barclay that says that they couldn't take all the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount at one time. Have you ever heard such nonsense? They're like the people in Lewis, these people. They could sit and listen to preaching of closely reasoned doctrine for 4 hours. They weren't brought up under Willie Barclay's 10-minute sermons with these Jews. And what amazed them about Jesus? This. He said to them, "Ye have heard that it was said by men of old." This, he said, "it stands written." And then he would say, "Ye have heard that it was said by men of old, but I say unto you." It stands written, but I tell you. This was a man who was speaking not as from God. Here was a man who was speaking not for God, but as God. That's what amazed them. That's what absolutely flabbergasted them. If that's the right word. They were absolutely flabbergasted because this man was speaking as only God had a right to speak. And you follow that train of moral authority right through the teaching of Jesus, and I believe that you cannot accept he was an historical person without accepting that authoritative strain of moral teaching and moral persuasion is shining right through his life and his teaching. Another thing was this, his moral demands on men. Jesus, said our friend last Monday night, Jesus pointed men to God. Oh yes, he was willing to allow them.
You see, hundreds of others have pointed men to God too. What he did not say was this, that Jesus pointed men to God through himself. In fact, what he did not say was this, that Jesus often pointed men not to God, but to himself. And you can't get away from that.
I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Have you ever heard such claims to deity? I have. Talking to people who knew their Old Testament. Talking to people who believed that there was one God and that one God was Jehovah. And he says, I am the life. He talked to people who knew Jehovah as the shepherd of Israel. And he stood out among them, and this is what he said, listen.
And these people believed that only one was the good shepherd. And Jesus stood out and he said, I am the good shepherd. He was
claim into being one with Jehovah. And of course they understood that claim far better than Cambridge understands it today. Let me say that. For what did it do to Jesus when he said, I am the good shepherd? I am the one spoken of in Psalm 23. I am the one spoken of as the shepherd in the prophecy of Isaiah. What did men say? They charged him with blasphemy because he made himself to be God. And of course this was what led up to the crucifixion, wasn't it? This was what led up to the crucifixion on Calvary, that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer because he made himself one with Jehovah, and they wouldn't wear it, and they wouldn't believe it, so they took him and crucified him. That's what you do with blasphemers. And the strange thing is that these guys down in Cambridge, they accept the crucifixion. We were even shown that the traditional picture of the crucifixion and the shape of the cross and the way the nails were driven into his hands and the way the nails were driven into his feet, that the traditional picture of all that was probably wrong. Fair enough, it was only a traditional picture. They can now reconstruct it. They can reconstruct the details of the crucifixion of these days very precisely and in a very detailed manner. And they can correct how men have thought it probably would have been. And yet, it was never once said all through that program that there was one reason and one reason only why Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He was crucified because the Jews believed him to be a blasphemer. The only theory that was put forward for his crucifixion in that film was a nebulous one. He was crucified, we were told, because Pilate was frightened that he would lead a rebel band at the time of the Passover. What rubbish. The Jews were dominated by Roman soldiers. There was a special garrison in Jerusalem just in case there was any unrest among the Jews. It was certainly not Pilate who took the first move to get Jesus of Nazareth out of the way. It was the Sanhedrin, wasn't it? Pilate did everything in his power to try and free him. There is no doubt that the crucifixion took place at a human level. Behind it, of course, there is the determinate counsel and purpose of God. There is no doubt that on a human level, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified because the Jews thought he was a blasphemer. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Just think of the moral obedience that Jesus demanded of men. He said, not only did he say that they must, in order to be saved, come to him, but he demanded all kinds of sacrifice from them. He said, except a man be willing to forsake his father and his mother and his sister and his wife and his home and all that he had, he cannot follow me. Does anyone have a right to demand that of any man except God? And when you take that one claim and place it beside the kind of man that Jesus was, you understand that his claim is really
the claim of one who believed himself to be God. There were few skeptics, and have been few skeptics down through the centuries, who were more transiently against ascribing deity to Jesus than Thomas the Apostle. And one thing swept aside all Thomas's skeptical difficulties, and that was his being faced with the crucified and risen Christ. And I suggest that when you and when I, yes, and when these unbelieving scholars, should it in the grace and mercy of God happen to them, when they are faced with the Jesus who is still alive, then all the difficulties about his deity and the supernatural are swept aside. Why? Because what Isaiah claimed for him is true.
And whether Cambridge likes it or not, and whether Oxford likes it or not, and whether Trinity College in Glasgow likes it or not, for 2,000 years the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled, and Jesus has been called. Jesus, the child born and the son given. He has been called the mighty God. And he has been called the mighty God by a great multitude, which no man can number, who have bowed at his feet, and who have found him to be the way, the truth, and the life. And they've come to him, and with Thomas, they've cast everything before him, and they've said, my Lord, and my God.
Have you done that? Then, my friend, to do that, to put yourself in the hands of one who says to the animals, be God. He is Jesus, the child born, the son given, in whose hands is the government of the kingdom of God, who is wonderful, who is the mediator and the counselor, who is the mighty God. And there is no other God but Jesus. For Jesus is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And he is, as another has said, a great God. And our Savior. Let us pray.
We bless thee, O Lord our God, for thy word. And thank thee that thy word brings home its own testimony under the Spirit to the minds and the hearts of thy people. And we bless thee that thy word shall endure, and that not a jot or a tittle of it shall be swept aside or annulled or proved to be false. We thank thee that when heaven and earth are done away, thy word will still be true. We thank thee that when unbelieving scholarship that seeks to deny thy word, and we have been taught this every passing year, we thank thee that when unbelieving scholarship is in the grave, thy word will still be true. And today we thank thee for the great mystery of our Christian faith, the mystery of godliness, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Great, thy word says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. We thank thee today that that was so. We thank thee that in the flesh he died, and in the flesh he rose again,
And we thank thee that in glorified flesh he intercedes on our behalf this day before thy throne. And we ascribe, O Lord, we ascribe all honor and power and glory and deity and majesty and Godhead to our Lord Jesus. And in his name we ask thee to bless us this day.